Jesus, we are grateful that you do give us great hope, and that when we live in times where our world is rocked with violence and evil, I thank you that we are sound and we're secure in you. I pray that you would give us boldness as we live out our faith, and as your word is proclaimed today, I ask that your Spirit would not only rest upon us, but Spirit, that you would dwell within us and empower us to be your agents of peace in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd love to preach a sermon on peace this morning. That's going to come during our Advent season as we look at the peace and the hope and the joy that Jesus provides for us. But today I want to talk a little bit about conflict and opposition. Can you think of a time in your life, maybe you can identify many times, when you were certain that you were following God's plan for you, when you were following his voice and yet you were faced with opposition? Now maybe the opposition came from people around you that don't have a relationship with God, they don't understand. That's one level of opposition that we receive, and it carries with it a certain level of pain. But maybe, too, you've received opposition from people who have maybe religious authority. And you're living your life, you're trying to obey God the best that you can, and maybe you're misunderstood by those who have spiritual authority. Maybe they think that you're crazy, or maybe they'll mock you or belittle you, and along with that comes a different level of pain. Maybe you've received opposition like that from people very close to you, from families. From your family. And you know, there's a deeper level of pain when that takes place as well. Jesus experienced all of those types of opposition. This morning, I want to look at a passage that we'll find in Mark chapter 3. And the context is that Jesus' ministry was growing and he was seeing all kinds of fruit, and people were experiencing blessing because of who he is as the Messiah, as the Son of God. A little bit earlier in Mark's gospel, scripture says that people from all over the region gathered to hear what Jesus had to say. People from Jerusalem and Idumea and in Judea and Tyre and Sidon and from the places east of the Jordan River, they gathered to hear this man who they were growing to believe was the Messiah, the promised one of God. During that time, Jesus had incredible fame. His following was huge. He was a man of peace, and yet in the midst of all of those good things that were happening, Jesus faced very serious opposition. Now, opposition wasn't new to Jesus, and the opposition that he received this day in Capernaum would not be the last time that he faced opposition. In fact, we know that opposition eventually led to his crucifixion. Jesus is familiar with our suffering and with our sorrow. Think about when Jesus was an infant, not very old, living in the town of Bethlehem, his parents taking care of him, and the wise men showed up. We're jumping ahead a little bit to Christmas. But the wise men showed up, and there was the interchange between them and Herod felt threatened, Herod the Great. And he issued a decree that all the children under the age of 2 be killed, that they be exterminated. And Joseph got word that this was going to take place in a dream, and he was told to take Jesus to Egypt. And in this conflict, Jesus was protected as Joseph obeyed the word of God. Think about Jesus' ministry right after he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness where he had 40 days of fasting. And during that time, Satan came and opposed him directly. Satan attempted to destroy his ministry, his mission, and his life. Satan tried to trap him, disqualify him, and kill him. And yet Jesus endured that opposition by remaining faithful in his relationship to God the Father and being faithful to the Word of God. You'll remember in Nazareth, his adopted hometown, the place where he grew up, when he declared that God's hope had come and that justice and freedom and liberation and healing had arrived and that he was the one to deliver it. Do you remember how they opposed him? They took him to a precipice and they attempted to throw him off to kill him. And yet Jesus simply walked through the crowd, leaving the town and the opposition behind. Jesus was constantly harassed by religious leaders who opposed his teaching and criticized him about the way that he taught. Opposition wasn't new, but the day that he faced opposition in a crowded house in Capernaum, the opposition came to a deeper level, very close to his heart. His family stood opposed to what he was doing. As followers of Jesus, we are promised a life of incredible and abounding blessing, but we are also promised a life of hardship and persecution and opposition. Now, Jesus has set an example for us, an example for how we can navigate times of opposition that maybe hit close to our hearts from people in authority or even our own families. And this morning, as we walk through Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 34, I believe that we'll experience the opposition that Jesus went through, and we'll see how he responded. I believe as we go through this passage, you and I will be given tools from the Holy Spirit to better navigate opposition when it comes our way, and to be sure it will. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll begin making our way through this event in Capernaum. Verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd was gathered, so that he and the disciples were not even able to eat. Now picture the house, picture a meal being served, and during that time, and even today in certain parts in the Middle East, you wouldn't sit right up to a table with your chair scooted up close. You would recline on the floor, and with a common plate, you would eat out of it. And Scripture says that the house was so crowded, they couldn't even eat. I imagine that even if they were able to stand as they ate, which wasn't quite the custom, it would be very difficult because the house would be so packed. And it's likely that this house was the house of Peter and Andrew, the foundation of which is still standing in Capernaum, not very far from the synagogue where Jesus taught, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. So imagine this crowded house. And verse 21 says, when his family heard about this, they heard about all the commotion, all the crowds, people from everywhere coming to see Jesus, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. The word used here, to take charge, means to arrest or to constrain by force, to take away and to hold in custody. His family was so concerned about all the hubbub that they said Jesus must be crazy. Can you imagine his mom, Mary, coming to that conclusion? His brothers and sisters came to take charge of him. And in a different place in Scripture, we find that Jesus had half-brothers, Joseph and James and Peter, I'm sorry, not Peter, Simon and Jude, and then some unnamed sisters. The family came to capture Jesus, to take him by force, because they thought he was out of his mind. Now, in the crowd, too, were teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem. He is possessed by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and it's by that he's driving out demons. Now, Jesus was fully human, and he had all the emotions that you and I have. I wonder how that rested upon his heart when he got word that his mother and sisters and brothers thought that he was psychotic, thought that he was out of his mind. He had come to deliver life, and these religious leaders had perverted the truth of God's word, and now they were saying, no, this isn't done by God, this isn't holy, this man is satanic. These were very serious accusations. Now, Matthew's gospel, if we were to look at this account in Matthew chapter 12, we get a little bit more information about what was going on in this crowded house. Matthew says that they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the descendant of David that God promised would come and that he would be the Messiah and the King of the Jews? There was not just a meal going on there. Jesus was healing people with sicknesses, and this man who was demonically possessed to the point that he was blind and mute was set free by Jesus. Now that action became the focal point of the way that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, responded. This was the spark that ignited their internal angst. It was the excuse that they were looking to validate and articulate their accusations. You see, they had come all the way from Jerusalem, which would be about a 4 days walk. If you walked nonstop, it would take you about 36 hours to go from Jerusalem to Capernaum. These guys were on a mission. As word spread about Jesus, they were on a mission to silence him. Jesus was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat because the religious leaders at that time controlled the minds and the actions of the people throughout the nation. Their own popularity was threatened. Their position was threatened. Their prosperity was threatened. And they were looking for a way to silence Jesus, the Messiah. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" They concluded that Jesus was possessed and controlled by a demonic evil spirit. That he was acting, he was being driven by Satan himself. And there's a name for Satan that's used here, Beelzebub. And literally it means the Lord of the flies. The Lord of death and carnage, evil and darkness. These religious leaders said, that's how Jesus is doing these things. Jesus is satanic. Now that's a serious charge, attributing evil to the holiness of God. Did you know that we as followers of Jesus experience the same kind of accusations even to this day, where acts of goodness are seen as evil, and when believers call something evil, others say, no, that's good. And there are consequences for us identifying with the Holy One of God. Often through misunderstanding or malice, we're seen as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as people who are bent on evil and express hate. In September of 2014, some of our Alliance workers, and for those of you who may be new to Hidden Creek, we're part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, a coalition of churches across the United States and around the world that are committed to taking the good news of Jesus through words and actions to our community and around the world. And in Guinea, the African country, some of our workers had come together to respond to the Ebola virus. And they had established educational workshops in different villages where they would go in with a very simple item, bleach, and teach them how to clean out the medical clinics and to sanitize their homes and to practice good hygiene to stop the spread of Ebola, and it was working. But rumors spread that our workers were coming in not to help, but to spread the Ebola virus itself. And that the mixture of bleach and water that they were using to bring healing and health and a hope for a future to these villages was actually the Ebola virus. A crowd gathered, the mob grew, and the Alliance workers were killed because they were misunderstood. What they were doing to bring good was labeled as evil, and it cost them their lives. In Capernaum 2,000 years ago, that was the level of accusation that these men were lodging against Jesus. It would be within the realm of possibility after they made this declaration for Jesus to be dragged out of the house and stoned with the basalt boulders that are scattered throughout Capernaum. And yet Jesus confronted their accusations head on. They said, what Jesus is doing is satanic and demonically driven, and this is how Jesus responded to their accusation. He confronted their accusations with truth. He confronted their accusations with truth. He responded by questioning the logic of their assertion, and he qualified their accusation and identified it, labeled it as blasphemy. He used truth, logic, and identified the problem as blasphemy. So Jesus called over to him, verse 23. So Jesus called over to him and began to speak to them in parables. This is how he responded. He said, okay, this is your accusation. But how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. Jesus says, Pharisees, your logic is flawed. A demonic being was driven out of this man. For Satan to do that would be Satan working against himself. You guys don't make sense at all. Your logic is flawed. He goes on in verse 26, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, and here's where the conversation goes to a deeper, more serious level as he identifies the crux of their accusations. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Now he said this, verse 30 says, because they were saying he had an impure spirit. He confronted their accusations with truth, logic, and identified their actions and their words as blasphemy. Now, let's stop for just a second and take a look at verse 28. Let's talk for a minute about verses 28 and 29, because these verses throughout church history, since the time Jesus spoke these words, have caused a lot of worry among believers and followers of Christ. Now, certainly, some of us, maybe all of us, I know I asked these questions when I was reading the passage. It just comes up naturally. Maybe you thought to yourself, oh, wow, that's really serious. Have I done that? What if I've done that? What if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Yikes! And then you'll blank out the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning. Maybe you were thinking about those things and in those lines of thought. I want to talk for just a minute about what that means, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the context of this account, the unpardonable sin is attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit and calling the work of the Holy Spirit evil. Does that make sense? In this context, the unpardonable sin is attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit and calling the work of the Holy Spirit evil. Now, most agree that this level of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an event that happens in an instant or with the slip of a thought. Have you ever had a thought and you think, oh man, I wish I could take that thought back. Is God going to hold that against me for all eternity? Forgiveness is there. It's not just an instantaneous thought or even a random action. In the context, as we look at the lives of the Pharisees and the example that they led and the opposition that they had to the work of God, this kind of blasphemy is a long-standing condition of the heart, which results in the inability of a person to truly distinguish the difference between right and wrong, good from evil. It seems the unpardonable sin is manifest through a long process of the heart being hardened and the senses of the soul being seared to the point that we can't recognize the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. This hardening results in calling the person and work of the Holy Spirit, a person who's in this state of mind, sees the good things that God does as evil and the evil things as good. Now, this can take place through the declaration of the mouth or an affirmation through a person's actions. The condition of the heart and soul calls the goodness and the work of the Holy Spirit evil and good things or evil things good, thus perverting the message of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Now, a lot of biblical scholars have come to this conclusion, and I stand right beside them. If you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't done it because your conscience isn't seared to the point where you just don't care. So, good news for you. Don't do that. Don't attribute evil to the Holy Spirit, and we'll all be good, right? So that was a painful thing, but Jesus addressed it with truth, logic, and he identified the source of the problem. But then we come to this passage where the family confronts Jesus and declares, Jesus, we've known you all your life, we love you, but you're totally out of your mind. You're a raving lunatic. How would that fall on Jesus when he heard that? They said, Jesus is out of his mind. He's out of control. Verse 31, that Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him in. Now stop for just a second. Where is this taking place? What town is it taking place in? Capernaum. Where did Mary and the brothers and sisters live? What was Jesus' adopted hometown? That is a long way away. If you were to walk it, it's according to Google Maps, it's a 10-hour walk. And so if you got up at daybreak, you could be there by sunset. If you're taking a van and you're driving a group of people from Nazareth to Capernaum, it's about a one-hour nap for most. And so it's quite a distance. They had gotten word that Jesus was acting in this way, and they heard about his teaching, and they hightailed it down to Capernaum. And when they arrived, standing outside, they got all that way, and instead of going in to be with Jesus, they sent someone in to call him. Can you imagine that? Them showing up, crowded house. Go in and get Jesus for us. We want to have a little chat with him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside, and they're looking for you. Now think about the pressure that Jesus was under. The religious leaders, the crowd. He was hungry, probably hot, pressed in. He was healing. He was driving out spirits. He was compelled by the Spirit to act and to speak. He was experiencing this great moment, maybe full of adrenaline. And then someone taps on his shoulder, kind of tugs on his tunic and says, hey, I know you're having a lot of fun at the party, Jesus, but your mom wants to see you outside. She says it's time for you to go home. Come on, she's waiting for you. How patient Jesus was. Can you imagine that, getting called out of a party by your mom, her showing up? It's time for you to come home, son. Well, why was his family concerned? They may have had legitimate concerns about Jesus. They may have truly been concerned about his physical well-being, his emotional stability, and certainly they were afraid of his psychological state because they declared that he was crazy. Jesus' action had become perhaps an embarrassment to the family. And they thought, oh, we have a good name in Nazareth. I know they tried to throw you off the cliff, but they kind of like our family in spite of that. You're embarrassing us, son. Come back. You'll live a quiet life. We'll put all this behind us. We don't ever have to talk about it again. Life will be good. Maybe they were a little embarrassed about who Jesus had become. They thought that he was out of control, that maybe by his actions he would receive harm. And so they sent this runner in to get Jesus. And maybe they did that because they didn't want to cause a scene, but Mary's anxiety was high, and the brothers were maybe even angry at Jesus, and Jesus was caught in all this tension of family drama and religious authorities calling him into question. How did Jesus respond? In his response, Jesus declared his priorities. And he expanded their perspective and encompassed all followers of him as family. He identified you and me as his brothers and sisters and mother. He expands their perspective. And in this moment of anxiety where everyone could be worked up, he says, you know what? The bigger solution to this is to realize that my followers are my family. He says in verse 33, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now you would think in a context like that, in the busyness of life, if family came, they would be the priority. Everything else would be set aside, and Jesus would respond to his family. And Jesus said, you know what? I don't have to go outside to be with my family. I'm with my family. You, my disciples, you are my family. Now, some would say, well, that might have been rude. Mary came a long, long way. I imagine Jesus and Mary sorted things out at some point. But in that moment, he makes this grand declaration that his family is broader than the people that he's biologically related to. Again, we could look at Matthew's account and we could find that Jesus pointed to his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. And there's a little bit of change there. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sisters, and mother. And Luke's account adds another layer. My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. If you are living in that pattern, if you have invited Christ to be the Savior of your life, you have been adopted into his family. One author wrote about this day in Capernaum by saying, in the place of broken family, relationships, broken relationships, ostracism, and persecution, in spite of all that, in place of all that, Jesus offered the closest and most intimate relationship, a relationship with the Son of God and the Father himself. This is what Jesus promised not long after the incident. Think about what the disciples gave up to be followers of Jesus. Some of you have given up great assets to be followers of Jesus. Some of you have followed Jesus by obeying him and going to far off places. Because of your faith in Christ, you maybe have lost relationships. Maybe you've been cut off from some family members. Jesus saw that those days would come, and he makes this declarative promise to us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, he's in a conversation with Peter, and he says, truly, I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, some would read that verse and twist it to say, well, if I'm a follower of Jesus, I should have 12 homes, and I should have great prosperity. Everything I do will be blessed, and I'll prosper in all kinds of ways. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying when we come into the family of God, you can go anywhere in the world where my family exists, and you'll be welcomed in their homes. You'll find brothers and sisters. You'll find family that you've never met before. And friends, it's true, as we travel around the world and as you travel around the country and as some of you travel around the world with us, the generosity and hospitality and the family that we discover through the body of Christ is amazing. You and I are far more than friends with Jesus. We're family. When we placed our faith in Jesus, we became part of his family. And though we have a family that's small biologically, we have a family that is made up of billions of followers of Christ around the world. And think about all those believers who have died and who are now in heaven. It will be a great family reunion when our life is done and we stand in the presence of God our Father and Christ our brother. Well, what about us between now and the day that we get to do that? How does that work out for us? How do we navigate times of opposition? Let me give you just a few hints as to how we can do that as we live lives maybe experiencing opposition from the world around us, those with religious authority, or maybe even our own family. Be aware, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Scripture says we need to be aware that opposition and persecution will come. It goes part and parcel with our faith in Jesus. There will be times in our lives when we are faithfully obeying God's commands. We're looking for ways to honor him as we live our lives, and yet those who serve as spiritual leaders or those with authority will look at our lives and they'll say, you know what? I know you say you're following Jesus, but I'm not real sure about that. And in fact, I think you're kind of off track, and there may be times when they withhold their support. There may be times when those with religious authority oppose our decisions. They draw wrong conclusions. Maybe they strategize to derail you or prevent you from moving forward. I pray that you'd never experience that, but it's likely that someday you might. With people who either are being malicious or they just don't understand the situation, will do things that are opposed to what you believe God wants you to do. There will also be times when we're faithfully obeying God's command on our lives, when those closest to us, maybe family members or very close friends, will begin to withhold their support or oppose your decision or draw wrong conclusions or strategize to derail you. It's part of life. We live in a broken and a fallen world, and as much as we try to be reflections of Jesus, we don't always live up to that goal. And as much as the believers around us try to reach that goal, they fail as often as we do, and in that mix, we can crunch each other. In 1996, way back during the last century, Bob was there for that, Meg and Cody and I felt a strong leading of the Lord to leave a ministry in Oregon and go to a church in central Wisconsin to help them as their ministries were being redeveloped. And we were invited to go and work with a seasoned lead pastor, seasoned in some different ways. But anyway, to work with him. And in less than a month after arriving, uprooting our family with great high expectations and hopes of what ministry there would look like, in less than a month after we arrived, we realized that with great clarity, we wouldn't be in that church very long, and that the Lord was leading us back to the Pacific Northwest. And I remember thinking, Lord, we haven't even paid off the fuel bill from the truck that we rented, and here you're telling us that we're headed back. And it became very clear that the church that we had gone to wasn't the greatest fit for us. And we let the leadership there know that, and they believed we were called, we believed we were called to go to that church, but it wasn't for the reasons we thought. It was going to be a time where we learned a lot of very difficult lessons. And we let the church leadership know that we didn't think we would stay for long, and with them, we mapped out a clear strategy for us to transition out of that ministry, and we looked for opportunities to move back to the Pacific Northwest. The longer time went on, and the more Meg and I were convinced that we were to come back to Oregon or Washington, we also realized that there were no ministry opportunities out here. All the churches were filled. Nobody was hiring in any of the churches within our district, and so crunch time came, and as we got closer to the end of my employment, some of my close family and some extended family began to say, hey, Tim, forget the Pacific Northwest. You need to have your resume out across the country. How foolish it is of you to only have your paperwork there when there are all kinds of opportunities. In fact, here, come to this church. They want to hire this kind of pastor. Or look here, and I would be sent all kinds of ministry positions, but we had this conviction that God was calling us to be back in this part of the country, and so some of the family labeled us as crazy and that we had missed God's plan for our lives. Church authority, some of the leaders in the church said, you're foolish in the way that you're doing this. Your employment is about to be over. You shouldn't set your heart on this unattainable goal. You need to look all over the country for a place to work. And even the pastor that I was serving alongside, we just didn't fit in a lot of different ways. Our philosophy was different. Our approach to people was different. And I remember a conversation. It was the week that I was cleaning out my office, and he said, I know we've hired someone to take your place, but probably you should stay. You really don't have anywhere else to go, and I can contact the other person and let them know it's not going to work out. And I said, no, I know what God has said to us. I remember a lunch meeting that Meg and I had with the district superintendent. That's the guy that gives guidance to all the churches in a district. And as we were meeting with him, we gathered at the Olive Garden where we were promised unlimited soup, salad, and iced tea. And in a conversation that lasted over 2 hours that really could have probably taken place in 15 minutes because it just went round and round and round, he let us know that we were foolish to limit ourselves to those states. And he said, for your sake, for your family, for the ministry, you need to broaden your ministry options. And very politely, we let him know that we needed to obey what God was saying to us in spite of all the other voices. By the time he wrapped up with the meeting, by saying something like, well, there's nothing more for me to say to you. You'll have to live with your own decision. There are consequences, and you'll have to experience those. As he said that, I was filled with pain and regret. Not because I had made the wrong decision about God's voice, but because I had a ton of salad in me and three bowls of pasta fagioli soup and four big glasses of iced tea, and he was so relentless, there was no break in this two-hour conversation. And I'm telling you, my kidneys were killing me, my internal parts were churning, and as I walked away, I was bent over trying to find a place where, anyway. And that was the last time he saw me, hunched over, heading west toward what God had called me to do. Not too many weeks later, Meg and Cody and I were in a U-Haul truck headed back west for Washington State, and we were a part of a church plant in southwest Washington. And I am so grateful. You know, I don't look at that and say, boy, Tim, you really obeyed. I look back and I'm so grateful for God's faithfulness and his promise that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and that he leads us and guides us, and when we ask him to, gives us the resolve to live out his call on our lives. To be sure, as followers of Jesus, you and I will experience opposition. And surprisingly, at times, that opposition comes from the people closest to us or those who hold authoritative positions over us. And as we hear his voice clearly, our call is to remain strong. Let me give you three practical ways that you can be ready to navigate difficult times of opposition when they come. And these are going to come fast. They'll be on the screen. But let me give them to you quickly before we close. One way that you can be ready to navigate opposition is to live your life aligned with the truth of God's word. Live your life aligned with the truth of God's word. There are so many questions in life. So many decisions about what's right and wrong and what we should or shouldn't do. And God's word takes care of most of those things. Understand God's word, make it a part of your life, align yourself with God's word. Second, learn to discern the voice of God at work in the process, maybe the process of the opposition that you're enduring. Learn to discern the voice of God in the process. There are times when God brings correction through the voices of others. So, you know, if someone comes up to you this week and says, you know, I need to talk to you about this, I'm going to gently confront you. Don't go, I'm going to hit you with truth and logic and what you're saying is blasphemy. You know, that probably won't end well for you. Sometimes God uses the people around us to correct us, and that's where we need to understand the voice of God and be willing to listen and respond to what he says. There are times, too, when opposition comes in subtle ways or unexpected from unexpected sources. And in our relationship with God, we need to develop the skill of discerning his voice in times of stress and conflict. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, he will always speak a word that's consistent with the word of God. He will always speak words that bring us into a deeper relationship with Jesus and call us to a deeper level of holiness. A third way that we can be prepared for opposition when it comes is to be committed to this, live out your mission and purpose and call with boldness. God has given us a spirit of power and a spirit of a sound mind, so we don't have to be afraid to live out our call even when we're faced with opposition. I wish that you and I could snap our fingers and experience bliss and prosperity the rest of our lives. But it's not the reality of life, and it's not the reality that the Word of God has promised us. May you live with a clear understanding of God's truth at work in your lives. May his voice be very clear, and may you live with great boldness. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for your goodness in our life. I thank you that as we read Scripture, it's not just filled with positive stories that will inspire us to do good things or to strive to be better, but your word is filled with the reality that life is difficult, but that you've given us hope and you've given us strength. You've given us a way through faith in you and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to navigate life no matter how difficult it is. I pray specifically for us this morning that you would give us great wisdom as we live our lives individually and as we live collectively as a church. I pray that you would give us clarity to know your priorities, that when we're tempted to be drawn into the minutiae and the small dramas of life, that you would allow us to see the big picture of your work all around us. I pray, too, that you would give us a deep understanding of your word. Do these things so that we may live with great boldness in our community as we love our neighbors with great compassion and gentleness. In Jesus' name, amen.